We need wisdom. We need wisdom. In the preface to his 1964 commentary on the book of Proverbs, Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner quoted a child's prayer that says this: Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice. This prayer, he said, makes the point that there are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets, and yet are decisive in personal dealings. Proverbs moves in this realm, holding up samples of behavior and assessing them all by one criterion, which can be summed up in the question, is this wisdom or is this folly? And that's an important question to answer about everything in life. Because as Ray Ortlund Jr. notes, if we have love but not wisdom, we will harm people with the best of intentions. If we have courage but not wisdom, we will blunder boldly. If we have truth but not wisdom, we will make the gospel ugly to other people. If we have technology but not wisdom, we will use the best communications ever invented to broadcast stupidity. If we have revival but not wisdom, we'll use the power of God to throw the church into reverse gear. Ortlund then quotes Jonathan Edwards as saying this: when the devil finds he can keep men quiet and complacent no longer, then he drives them to excesses and extravagances. He holds them back as long as he can, but when he can do it no longer, then he will push them on and, if possible, run them upon their heads. But, Ortlund concludes, wisdom knows how to spread the gospel with no embarrassing regrets. That's why I want to begin a study in the book of Proverbs. As Mark Dever says, Christians have always recognized the treasury of practical wisdom found in the Proverbs. When Paul wanted to talk about humility and unity, where did he turn? To the Proverbs. When Peter wanted to write to young churches about conceit, dissensions, folly, and judgment, where did he turn? To the Proverbs. When James wanted to talk about pride and presumption, where did he turn? To the Proverbs. When the writer to the Hebrews wanted to encourage Christians who were enduring suffering, where did he turn? To the Proverbs. Even Jesus himself wove a parable in Luke 14 out of one of the Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs itself begins with an introduction that explains why studying this book is so important in our day and age. From the book's author to its aims to its foundational axiom, Proverbs' introduction shows why it is a book that demands attention from a generation so sorely in need of wisdom. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1, page 527 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me as I read this introduction, verses 1 to 7, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There you have it. The book's author, its aims, and its foundational axiom, namely that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. These three features ought to encourage you to want to study this book. First, consider the book's author. It is none other than Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. We read about him earlier in our service, about how the Lord came to Solomon in a dream, offering him whatever his heart desired. And Solomon said, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" And this pleased the Lord so much that he said, "Because you have asked for this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." Indeed, in the very next chapter, we read that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. I bet if you were alive at that time, those names would have meant something to you. Solomon was wiser than all of them. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba is an example of this. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to test him with hard questions. She told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Would you like to know the happiness that Solomon's servants knew? How would you like to have had the opportunity to bring all your hard questions to Solomon, the way that the Queen of Sheba did? You can. As we study together the book of Proverbs, you can sit at the feet of history's greatest purely human sage. I say purely human because, of course, Christ comes later. But no one comes after Solomon, no one before him who was greater in wisdom. It's worth sitting at his feet. In fact, listen again to the invitation provided to sit at Solomon's feet and learn, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The call here is simple. It is a call to listen and to learn. Even the wise, verse 5, are called to hear what Solomon has to say so that they might increase in learning. Even the one who understands, verse 5, is called to listen so that he might obtain guidance for the future. No matter how wise you think you are not wiser than Solomon. God made that clear when he granted Solomon's request for wisdom, saying, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." We are not wiser than Solomon. So we need to listen. We need to listen first because of who the author of these proverbs are. But we ought to listen too because of what Solomon's aims were in writing. To have you know wisdom and instruction. To have you understand words of insight. To have you receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence, knowledge, and discretion to you. To have you understand proverbs and sayings, the words of the wise and their riddles. Wouldn't you like to walk away with that package? Solomon stands at the beginning of this book offering you a great gift. The question is, will you come and take it? Will you sit at his feet and listen and learn? As Ray Ortland says, God has two goals for us in the book of Proverbs. Verse 2 states them. One is deep character, and the other is straight thinking. To know wisdom and instruction, that's deep character. To understand words of insight, that's straight thinking. Verses 3 and 4 tell us more about deep character, and verse 6 tells us more about straight thinking. Deep character is wisdom and instruction. Instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. It gives prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let's dive into that a little bit, shall we? Deep character is wisdom. Wisdom is more than brains. It is more than morals. We could memorize the whole Bible and mean it from the heart without wisdom. Wisdom is skill, expertise, competence that understands how life really works, how to achieve successful and even beautiful results. We see a picture of wisdom in Exodus 35, 31, where the word translated wisdom in Proverbs 1, 2 is used for the skill of an artist adorning the tabernacle. That's interesting. We see wisdom in Jeremiah 10, verse 9, where the expertise of goldsmiths is called the work of skilled men or wise men. We see wisdom in Psalm 107, verse 27, for the know-how of sailors who use the winds and tides to make their way through the sea to their destination. Whether craftsmanship, working with the materials of life, or seamanship, steering through the currents of life, so to speak, wisdom understands how real life can work well. And how do we live life well? Verse 3 tells us, wise dealing, living life well. is walking in righteousness, justice, and equity. Bruce Waltke looks at the Hebrew words used here, noting that the metaphor in Job 29:14, "I put on righteousness as my clothing," shows that righteousness is a pattern of life, not merely specific acts. I put on my clothing every morning. Job talks about putting righteousness on as his clothing. It's a pattern of life. What is at stake is personhood, not merely performance. Disposition rather than mere deeds. Character beyond conduct. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked, however, are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. If righteousness refers to the moral quality that establishes right order, justice refers to the moral quality that restores that order when it is disturbed. It transpired in a three-cornered relationship. Two people or groups of people whose interrelationship is not intact are restored to the state of shalom, of peace, through a third party's justice. Now they are willing again to disadvantage themselves for the sake of each other. The third term, equity, derives from a root whose literal meaning has the geometric notion of being straight, either horizontally or vertically. So its predominant figurative ethical use assumes an order by which action can be judged as straight, upright, and level. It denotes conduct that does not go astray or out of the bounds of this morally fixed order. Righteousness, justice, equity. Proverbs wants you to live life well, to have deep character. And the way it teaches this deep character is through proverbs and sayings, the words of the wise and their riddles, verse 6. And that's why we require insight in order to be able to understand these things. That's why the second aim that Solomon mentions in verse 2 is straight thinking, to understand words of insight. If all of this wisdom is going to come to me in this book of Proverbs by means of, wait for it, Proverbs, I better understand what a proverb is and how to apply it to my life. Well, not just Proverbs. We also had riddles and other sayings of the wise. But Solomon's going to instruct us in all of this. Ray Ortland encourages us to picture the situation this way. As we come to the book of Proverbs, we are approaching a community of wisdom, a group of people standing around talking together, men and women who are Yoda smart. We beginners sidle up to this circle of amazing people. We see there in the circle of the wise Solomon and Isaiah, Paul and Augustine, Luther, and other remarkable people we have known personally or admired from history. We start listening to the conversation going on inside that circle. We overhear words and concepts we do not understand at first, so we have to stick with it to catch on. But as we do, we begin to leave behind our shallow entertainment mindset with its effortless pat answers that in fact have always failed us. And as we listen to the wise, we grow. And what is it that we hear the wise saying again and again as we listen to them? We hear them repeating the foundational axiom of this book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's another reason why you ought to want to study this book, because it recognizes the triune creator God of the universe as the source and basis of all wisdom, knowledge, and instruction. You don't get anywhere down the path you want to go with wisdom unless you fear the Lord. Hear it again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In fact, that word beginning isn't meant to convey something that you start with and then leave behind. Think of beginning not in terms of a running race, but in terms of building a skyscraper. You never leave the foundation. You just build upon it. That's what we're talking about here. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Indeed, the parallel lines of verse 7 suggest that the wisdom and instruction that fools despise is not a worldly wisdom or instruction, but rather God's wisdom. And what is God's wisdom? According to the New Testament, it is Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24 tells us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who is greater than Solomon, Matthew 12, 42 and Luke 11 verse 31. Because he is the one who gave Solomon his wisdom to begin with. You need to see that. It is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is Yahweh who came to Solomon in a dream saying, "Ask what I shall give you." And this same great name, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that is the name that is above every name that is bestowed upon Jesus, such that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is in fearing the Lord, it is in fearing both the Father and the Son, that we find that beginning, that foundation for wisdom. That being the case, we need to understand what it means then to fear the Lord. Ray Ortland helps by saying it is not a cringing dread before the Lord. It is not a guilty, "Oh no, here comes God, I'm in for it now." The fear of the Lord is openness to him, eagerness to please him, humility to be instructed by him. The fear of the Lord is a willingness to turn from evil and change. The fear of the Lord is surrender to his will. The fear of the Lord is one way we love him. The fear of Christ is meekly fitting in with one another. The fear of the Lord is when we realize I am not the measure of all things. I am the one being measured. That reverence toward God, perhaps surprisingly, builds our confidence and flows out as a fountain of life into everyone and everything we care about. It takes us to that place of maturity where no one has to follow us around with a tedious list of do's and don'ts, constantly telling us what to do. We are motivated from deep within. We know what is right and what it is we love, because it is of God. The one who fears the Lord, then, is the one who lives his life in a Godward fashion. In fact, if you want to go back to that paragraph and be like, "Man, where did you get all that stuff from?" There are parentheses with different scripture references you can look at. What does it mean to fear the Lord? In essence, it means to live a Godward life. You look to God, you learn from God, you trust in God, you hope in God, in God incarnate in the flesh, as Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Incidentally, when Paul called Christ the wisdom of God, he did so in speaking of our gospel hope. "We preach Christ crucified," he said, "a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, the greatest wisdom lesson you can learn is to trust in the crucified Christ. There's the foundation work right there. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth. He lived the perfectly sinless life, the perfectly God-pleasing life you could not. Righteousness, justice, equity at every turn. And then he went to the cross to die as a substitute for all who would trust in him, paying in full for all of their sins, bearing the full weight of God's wrath so that they might know the promise of everlasting life. 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the grave, declaring his victory over sin, death, and hell. And now the invitation is open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the wisdom of God on full display. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you trust? Will you trust in the crucified Christ? If you are trusting in him, if you do truly fear the Lord, if you live your life in a Godward fashion, then join with me as we begin to walk through this incredible book of wisdom. And as we come to the book of Proverbs, remember, God does not intend to crush us with layer upon layer of demand. He intends to help us. The book of Proverbs is practical help from God for weak people like us, stumbling through daily life. It is his counsel for the perplexed, his strength for the defeated, his warning to the proud, his mercy for the broken. The book of Proverbs is the gospel. Good news for the inept through the wisdom of another, capital A, another. We have every reason to receive it with a whole heart.